It's very good to be here this morning. Thankful for the opportunity to worship with each of you, to consider God in song and in prayer. We appreciate, on the behalf of my family, the care that you give to Jacob and Ellen. We would recognize that they are a blessing to us, and I am sure they are a blessing to you as well. Figure out this technology. I'll try not to break it, but I do have a history of things. I think it's running, and so maybe we'll be lucky today. Maybe not. I'd like for you to open your Bible to the text of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading from that shortly, and hopefully making some very pertinent and pointed applications of that scripture that will strengthen our ability to be faithful servants of God. 2nd chapter and read from the New American Standard, which will be the source for the majority of my scriptures as we select them this morning. As we look at the text here, before we get deep into it, I want to talk a little bit about why this particular title is being used. Most of us now are familiar with the concept of those liquid pump soap dispensers, the soft soap opportunities, which are fairly new, I suppose, in the scope of history, but the concept of a soft soap is not. The idea of soft soap literally is a semi-fluid soap made particularly from potash, but figuratively, the idea of being soft soaped is to be using persuasive flattery, or to persuade a person by flattery or cajolery. It was akin to calling someone, in some senses, a snake oil salesman, back in the historical use of the term. And that is the idea that we're going to talk a little bit this morning, is to consider what is this concept then applied to spiritual things? And are we receiving, if you will, the soft soap delivery of God's will? And so we look at this passage here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, particularly the third verse. But here's the bigger context. Starting in the second verse, the scriptures read, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness, the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts." The scripture Paul gives to us here is similar to a lot of what he talks about in the early sections of 1 Corinthians, as he talks about the simplicity of the gospel and how it impacts different hearts and different lives. To some, it is deceptive as it looks to them as such a simple thing. But the reality is the purity of the scriptures cause belief and conviction. Paul, as he dealt with the different societies and different environments, often encounters individuals who by their behavior or actions are equivalent to this aspect of cajolery or deception. Paul and John, the apostle, and others write to different congregations dealing with the troubles of individuals like Diotrephes and Demetrius and those who would cause harm and havoc to the cause of Christ. I'll suggest to you that in this century, we do struggle with folks who behave in the same manner. They will use language and behavior that seeks to persuade not on the basis of righteousness, redemption, and rescue, but on power or prejudice to cause people to follow them rather than Jehovah and His Son. Some ways that we see this manifested often is in the behavior of a buzzword, a simple phrase that seems to illustrate or educate, but really does not do anything more than twist and distort biblical principles, or in greater senses of society, common truths. One that you may have heard before, and we'll look a little bit into this morning, is the statement, "What you need to be doing," and I don't know if George has heard this, I've heard this before, and I'm sure some of you may have encountered this phrase, "We need to be involved more in preaching Christ and not the church." Now that comes from the problems that people may have encountered in the past. they may have rightfully been harmed by a particular congregation. And maybe that congregation not lived the Bible standard as well as they could have. Or they are using it as an excuse. And they say, that church done me wrong. I'm sure you have probably heard that phrase before. I know I've heard that one as well. And in reaction to either a real or an imagined problem, they seek a solution. And the solution, the buzzword that comes in then is, what we really need to do is preach Christ and not the church. Now let's consider the Bible and see if it allows us that supposed luxury. Beginning first in the book of Acts, the record of the apostles' endeavors to proclaim the gospel message, we'll start in chapter 8. Reading just a couple of sections, remember in the 8th chapter there's two different events that take place. The first section has to do with the impact and then the effects following Saul beginning to push his sectarian view upon Christians and declaring them to be unfit as part of God's children. Later he comes to recognize his error. Though his conscience was clean, he is converted to Christ. The second half of the chapter is the record of the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. But here in Acts in chapter 8, we find Philip the evangelist, verse 5, it says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, there's a number of events that take place in the preaching of Philip, where he preaches Christ, or he preaches Jesus, which is sometimes substituted for the term, we need to preach Jesus and not the church. Philip does this. Now let's pay attention to the event of his work. We find him encountering, remember, Simon the sorcerer. But now, what takes place as a consequence of this preaching, this instruction of Christ, in the case of Philip's preaching, but when they believe Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so we have an individual. The Bible tells us later that he is receiving instruction from God directly. He's inspired, who preaches Christ. In doing that, he talks about the kingdom of God and Christ the individual. The name, the authority, if you will, of the Son of God. Now let's take two more passages and tie some scriptures together. First, we'll look at Ephesians in chapter 1. The last section of Ephesians, which really kind of begins around verse 15, begins to sum up some particular aspects about the work of Christ, the redemption that comes in Him. By the time we get to verse 20, it begins to read this way. It says, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Paul points to us the truth that you're beginning to see a connection between the body of Christ and this so-called problem word, the called out, the church, that we're not allowed to preach. One more passage, Colossians in chapter 1. If we turn our Bibles forward just a few pages. Christ being the head of the body, it says, verse 18, He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The scriptures show us that if we are to preach Christ, we've reached the head, the name, the authority of Jesus Christ, and by necessity we have to talk about His body, those that we are added to, as it says in Acts in chapter 2, the end of that first gospel sermon. We're learning that it is really impossible to talk about the head, the Savior of the body, without talking about the church, because they are synonyms. And so this particular buzzword does not really match the Scripture's import for us to proclaim or preach the Word, as Paul tells Timothy. Another one we encounter is similar, but a little bit challenging in some senses. We're told that what we need to do is hear more of Him and less of us. Now, to a degree, you might wonder, what exactly are they talking about? Often this phrase, this buzzword, if you will, is given from the idea of what you need to really stop doing is telling us how God wants us to become. And just tell us more about His Son and how He lived. But don't ever make any kind of application to how God expects us to be more holy and more righteous. Consider in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the challenged congregation at Corinth. He says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And they say, look, there it is. That's all Paul knew. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all that I want to know. Well, they forget that Paul is also the same one who declared to us, "Follow me as I follow after Christ." He's the same one in Romans and the 10th chapter that gives us that familiar, Romans in the 12th chapter, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now, Paul's the same person, same inspired author. Said, "I didn't know anything but Christ and Him crucified. But in application, I ask you, be transformed, no longer conformed." Now, this is also the same individual in Acts in chapter 20. The 28th verse. Who instructs to the us, if you will, of the buzzword. After declaring to them that he had shirked not to declare to them the whole counsel of God, Paul, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Paul warns them following and says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul provides a window into his relationship to the church at Ephesus and the leaders of that congregation, warning them, admonishing them, pleading with them, be concerned about their spiritual connection to God and their individual faithfulness. Just as much as we hear of Him, we should also hear of His will. Another challenge that sometimes exists is this idea that probably stems in modern thought, I'm talking the last 50 years, from some residue or leftover silt from the 70s. This idea that love, by the world standard, mind you, will solve all our problems. Often those that I hear saying things like this to the first challenge have no real idea about God's love. They may have thought they've heard about it before. They may have read a book somewhere, not the Bible, mind you, that talked about love from a mind of man. But rarely do they have the totality or the big scope of God's love. The way in which He loves. We sometimes sing about how God loves us, don't we? The way that He loves, or God is love. When you look at the context of 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, and if you've been married, you've probably heard that read to you. Or if you haven't heard that read to you, then you ought to read it again. It's always of value. But Paul provides for us, by direction of the Holy Spirit, a series of exhortations that deal with biblical love. Paul writes, and we're going to go ahead and read the section, verse 1 through 13. He says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now in the midst of a dissertation, if you will, on love in practice, Paul gives us a little bit of information, and to the Corinthians as well, about the need to develop beyond, in essence, leaning upon spiritual gifts. He's going to provide for them an insight that says, one day these gifts, they're going to be done away. But, by contrast, something will stay. He's talking about the love manifested, and he provides for us some practical insights to love. He says it's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, it does not brag, and is not arrogant. Those characteristics are something that we all need to develop, and certainly is going to help us develop the person who can conquer through all our problems. But it's balanced by the same instruction in verse 6 of the 13th chapter that says, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Often as the buzzword love will solve all our problems is uttered, it's in the midst of tolerating, ignoring, or paying as if there's no problems around us. You see, love is not ignorance. Love is compassion and conviction. Love is the real concern of rescue. You see, let's put it in a practical sense. If you are on a ship anywhere, and one of your loved ones that you love falls over, you say, I love you, it's going to be okay. And stand there on the edge, and just hold the railing and say, it's all good, everything's going to be just fine. Or does love compel you to action? Does love demand of you to do something to help them from the state that they're in to a state that's better? Whether it's throwing the life preserver out or jumping in yourself if they can't swim on their own, love compels you to act on their behalf, to seek their good. You see, when the Bible tells us in the Gospels that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's love. Love comes with sacrifice, and sacrifice may be having to sacrifice the feelings of friendship for the redemption and rescue of salvation. And telling someone, I love you, what you're doing is wrong, and I'll help you change. And I'll help you by showing you what God has in store for us in heaven, and how we both can go there. You remember in John in chapter 14, John 14 and the 15th verse, the Bible patiently admonishes us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so I'm willing to say love will solve all our problems as long as we use the Bible's definition and admonition to what love is. If we love Christ, then it will provide us the opportunity to solve the real problems. As challenging as the news makes it seem, the troubles of terrorism, the troubles of economic distress, the troubles of sad and sorry societies pale in comparison to the trouble of one sin-sick soul. And the sacrifice of Christ, buoyed and held up by love for Him, can solve the real problems of this and every generation. Another challenge that exists is... Let me get my machine to catch up to where my brain is. That's a rarity. Usually these things are much faster than I am. This phrase stems from some articles written around the same time of Dale Carnegie's book as its initial publication. A song also comes out at the same time of How to Win Friends and Influence People. That we ought to really try to develop an idea that says we're going to accentuate things that are positive and somehow eliminate the negative. And I wonder if people actually read that book or listened to the song, because the song never matches what actually takes place. And the book certainly doesn't either. The idea of accentuating the positive and eliminating negative certainly can be truthful. Consider Galatians in chapter 5. The contrast of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how great it would be if we can build more spiritual fruit and eliminate negative works of the flesh. But often that's not how the word is used. That's how the buzzword is termed. What is taking place is what we'll do, and this is the shortcut, if you will, to accomplish the real good end. We'll just say we've got the fruit and act as if the weeds and the thorns spiritually in my life and in yours are growing up. Now, any farmer knows if you do that long enough, this is from a bad gardener. I'm not really an excellent gardener. But if you allow the weeds to go long enough, not only do you get a little bit of fruit and then none, the weeds take over. And you can't even see the fruit anymore if you go long enough. You see, this idea that we can somehow perpetually talk just about the good things and yet ignore the negative that really needs help really is not something that God asks of us. In Ephesians, in the second chapter, the Bible says to us, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we might walk in Him." That's God's plan for us. Jesus at one time describes it in the practical sense as the straight and narrow way. Isaiah talks about a highway of holiness, and few there are who will stumble upon it. But this is balanced by the exhortation to be wary of the crossroads, the edges, and the byways that will sometimes send us in directions that God is displeased with. In 2 Timothy in chapter 3, the Bible notes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Often this idea of accentuating the positive and limiting the negative is taken almost to the extreme of Jehoiakim and his penknives. Well, what we'll do then to further push us down the path of this positive victory is not only will we ignore the problems, we'll even ignore the Scriptures that address the solution to the problems. We'll talk about things that are challenging at times. Practical admonitions that give sense to the text. In the same Scriptures it says now, chapter 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from truth and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." The admonition by the Spirit of God through Paul is that balance should be attained. That not only do we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, but we be good gardeners spiritually and tend out that work of the flesh. Balancing the Scripture's admonition to change our life, to repent of sin and know what it is and change. I'll suggest to you that if you listen too long at the well of the sectarians or the loose-lipped liberals scripturally, you will end up following that same ditch of ignoring the admonition of sound doctrine and seeking only to have your ears tickled. Another phrase that is sometimes uttered is the idea that we need to preach redemption and not condemnation. Now, it's a splitting of hairs to a degree, but it is one that is similar to our earlier statement. I find it odd to the degree that in order to talk about being redeemed, it expects or indicates that at one point in the past, you were unpleasantly in a circumstance you didn't like. You know, that you were either a condemned man on death row, and you've been rescued or redeemed by the law because the evidence that convicted you was overturned. or in the spiritual sense. The Bible talks to us about the fact that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, remember that, the free gift of God is redemption and rescue. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, if we go back to the first opportunity in which the kingdom of God is being declared with an open door to access. The Apostle Peter, after taking his stand with the 11, has declared to the audience, many of whom are acutely aware of their involvement in the crucifixion of the Christ. It says, chapter 2, verse 40, "And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Now, if we look back on the conditions in Jerusalem, understand that this is a city, at least on the outward side. Remember, Jesus called many of the leaders of that city whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. It's a holy city. For years, it was always viewed that way. And Jesus' apostles are telling them, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, as we walk the streets of the cities in which we live, do we feel like we're in Jerusalem or Corinth? Often I will suggest to you that Corinth sounds pretty good compared to the trials of society that surround us. Do we then say, well, this generation is not perverse. We don't need to be rescued from it. We don't need to be redeemed. In the Gospel of John, if we go back to the work of Christ in particular while he walked the earth, thinking again to a passage that most of us know, verse 16 from that chapter. But the Scriptures continue in verses 17 and 18. It says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You think about this. Your sins have already convicted you. My sins already condemned me. That's already the fact that's in evidence. But the reality is that rescue and redemption, salvation and safety come in Christ. And that was His work, to seek and to save that which was lost. There we go. Probably had too many buttons there. Considering it's turning itself off now. George, what'd I do? I'll press that button. Maybe it'll do something. Is it doing the same thing up there? I got a better solution. Where's the off button for the projector? I hope we would turn that thing off.
Yeah.
And
the distraction. Sorry about that.
That's all right. I'm used to distractions. I've got three kids. George mentioned to me, he says, what would we do if we didn't have all these accessories? And I was thinking back to an old phrase, I suspect we just have to preach. This phrase is sometimes given, we need Jesusism and not bodyism. And that's an idea that somehow or in some way or in some fashion we can get by without having the church altogether. They're afraid to say the church because they know that's a Bible word people are familiar with. But the reality is the body of Christ is essential for us. Remember, that's what we're added to. When God redeems us and rescues us and pulls us from the world in which we inhabit, He spiritually deposits us into His Son's body. The church, the redeemed, the ecclesia of God, the called out and rescued ones. The Scriptures talk about this back in a passage we've already looked at, Romans and the 12th chapter. But now just a few verses forward, Romans chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. Paul writes, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Can you imagine how awkward it would be to go through life challenged without the members that we need the most? And I'm not just talking about the physical sense. I know people those who suffer from injuries from war or neglect, from birth or from accident, that go through life challenged because they don't have all the parts that many of us were born with in completeness. But what I'm talking about, the spiritual challenge. Imagine what life would be like without elders as God has designed them. Think of the chaos. Having experienced the struggles of newer and smaller congregations, some of you may have as well. There's a lot of struggles and strife that come just from the difficulty of coming to easy decisions when it's done by those who are spiritually mature. By age and experience, to develop a good understanding of not only how to live, but how to live righteously. You think about the challenge that comes when they're not there. Or what about the challenge that comes when no one whom you worship with has the capacity to croak out a song? And I use that in the personal sense. You know, people have loud voices. Yeah, I can sing loud and I could probably lead a song, but there are far more individuals who are capable at leading songs well than I. Or what about those who do not have the ability to teach young ones? How much of a blessing it is that there are some who are very adept and have been promoted through the ranks, if you will, to the great and grand opportunity to teach young ones. But how hard it is when those are not present. You see, we talk about the body of Christ sometimes as some nebulous thing we never encounter. But in reality, when we gather with the church together, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, when we come together as the church and worship God together or study together, we benefit from the members who surround us. We benefit from those who by their presence and consistency give us strength. By their kind words when we struggle and we're downtrodden and they lift us up. By the kindness expressed in just a smile. Or that needed greeting on the worst day. I imagine many of us struggle at different times. Some people have anniversaries that are automatic. Some of us struggle to remember our anniversaries. Of births of children, births of family members. But some anniversaries we cannot forget. It might be the death of our loved ones. The loss that surround us. And those are challenging. But how great it is that we can turn to others. Many of them have experienced the same thing. And successfully triumph. Because they're part of our body. And we are joint heirs in the kingdom of God together. Just a few more words to consider. Sometimes we hear that phrase, what you need to do is preach the man and not the plan. As if somehow just talking about a guy named Yeshua, Jesus, is sufficient by God's design. Have you ever asked anything of any of us? When you consider that in the book of Acts in chapter 8, we mentioned this already, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. The story commences with the encounter of a eunuch traveling back. His heart's a worshipfully minded person. He's coming back from Jerusalem. He traveled all that way and by chariot. And God instructs the evangelist to come to him. And he finds him reading from the scriptures of the Old Testament. And says, now of whom does he speak? I don't understand. Someone needs to guide me. The scriptures say, from that point he preached Jesus to him. But somehow in preaching Jesus to him, he figures out that he needs to do something. Because he's the one, not the evangelist. He's the one who says, here's water. What doth hindereth me from being baptized? Somehow, in preaching Jesus, the guy figures out he needs to be baptized. I'll suggest to you, when the Bible talks about preaching Jesus, it's far different than how the buzzwords of liberalism are used about the same phrase. Preaching Jesus from the Bible causes people to understand that they ought to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Some people say what you need to do is preach Christ and leave all the others alone. That phrase is given sometimes when an evangelist will be critical of a false doctrine by name or person. Doctrines that sometimes have names, like Calvinism, Catholicism. Those are doctrines all associated, or false teachers, some have names. Like John Calvin, if you're going to be specific, or others. I say, well, you've got to leave those other guys alone. I want to ask you a question then. Is that something that is equal in application? When someone escapes from, say, one of the prisons in Texas, do they say, be on the lookout for the good guys? Watch out for all the police officers, which, mind you, ought to. Hard job, difficult task. Say, look out for them. Keep your eye on them and make sure they're okay. Or do they say, this individual, he's about this height, this weight, this name, these are his aliases, look out for them. Now, which one would you think is a little bit more effective if we're watching for one dangerous man? All the men in blue or that guy? Well, we warn people about that guy because that guy's causing the problem. You see, spiritually, the same thing is true. If we know and we can verify, not by innuendo or hearsay, but verify that an individual is teaching something contrary to the gospel, in opposition to God's plan of redemption, then not only do we need to be warned about the danger of the doctrine, but also who might try to slip in unawares into our love feast, as the scriptures warn, and cause havoc and harm, at times even by name. Because there are times when it's important to know that John's teaching it rather than Bill, even though John and Bill look a lot alike. Another phrase that is sometimes misunderstood is this idea that what you've got to do is preach the gospel and leave doctrine off. Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 10. We're going to actually back up just a small section and start in verse 8. The scriptures read, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching." Now catch it, verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Paul, in writing to the young evangelist Timothy, says the gospel is doctrine, and in essence, doctrine is the gospel. The gospel is the standard that you teach from. It's the book, it's the law. And then you make application, instruction, sound doctrine, sound teaching, the same words. So if you're going to do sound teaching, it can only come from the gospel. See, far too often we think, well, the gospel, that's just God's particular plan to redeem man today. No, the gospel, as used in the Bible, is everything that Christ teaches. Whether it's to redeem us from our sins or to develop us unto righteousness and keep us from further sin. Two more to think about and then we'll make some closing comments. Sometimes people will say something like, "It's Christianity and not churchianity." It comes from two problems. Either people get too attached to a particular local church. The large mega churches come to mind in that problem. And they reject and rebel and say, "Well, I don't like that group." But more often it's because you find talking about the church versus the churches of men. They say, "No, but you're making people uncomfortable when you say stuff like that. Because, you know, my grandfather grew up in a Baptist church. Or my uncle, he's a reverend in a church. Or my aunt, she's a reverend in a church, and it's uncomfortable to me when you say that." I'll say, "Well, yeah, it is uncomfortable because my uncle was a reverend in a church, and my aunt is a reverend in a church, and my grandparents did grow up in denominational churches. It's uncomfortable to me too. Not because I have to hear it, but because I know that their sins are still not washed by the blood of the Lamb." See, the uncomfort becomes evident, we're not willing to challenge ourselves to deal with our condition and theirs. And it certainly is Christianity and not churchianity. The Bible instructs us that it's Christ's church. And as much as folks are willing to drive in that direction, we should follow God's plan and go the same way. One other one, and the last one we'll pay attention to, is the idea that we need to major in the gospel, not Acts and the epistles. As if in some fashion or form that one is sufficient without the other. Remember that in the gospels, Christ by inspiration turns to his disciples, who many will then write the Acts
and the varied epistles, and says that the Holy Spirit will come to you and bring into remembrance all that I have said unto you. When we read the epistles and the Acts, what we are getting is the remembrance by inspiration of God. And so if we want the full story of the Gospels, we've got to read the book of Acts and the epistles, because it fleshes it out and it gives it substance.
If you're going to break these down into some concepts that might go beyond these buzzwords, think about it this way if you're going to characterize the ideals. Some of the things that I often see in combination with these buzzwords that generate this soft soap environment where trickery and flattery are going to be used is, first and foremost, the Scriptures vanish. If the Bible mentions are even given, it is a starting point. It's, here's the Scripture and now it's our story.
You'll see a minimal use of Scripture when the soft soap cell is being given to you, and the emotional tugs of some modern stories being played out in your eyes.
You'll find an admonition to play down the redemptive portion of the Bible, the part that seeks to rescue you from your sin. When they begin to tell you, no, you're okay just like you are, you're being soft soaped.
When they say, you'll be okay when you become more like God wants you to be, they're preaching to you.
When you see a minimization of the body of Christ, of the church of Christ, then you're being given the soft sell. Two other things that seem to be more pertinent recently is this idea, this fear of being isolated. That if you keep preaching like that, you're going to be by yourself.
They're suggesting and possibly trying to get us to think that it's far better to be with a big crowd sinking on the ship than in the safety of the ark. Remember, the Bible reminds us that by water 8 souls were saved. They were certainly isolated and not with the main crowd, the mainstream.
I'll suggest one other thing to think about is that there is often a lack of distinction and a clear imbalance in the message. The Scriptures themselves aren't direct, ones that are referenced, and if they are, they are obscured by hedges and clouds.
And the message is often slanted towards, let's talk about how to feel good today. Leave you with a positive and pleasant taste in your mouth.
What all of these individuals who fall in this direction, and all of us need as well, is, if you will, a little hard water. We need to be able to recognize the unmistakable, undeniable connection between Christ and His church. It's His. He died for it. He wants it proclaimed. He wants us to preach Christ and Him crucified. For those who are not actively engaged in instruction publicly, you ought to demand and expect better. You should expect to learn from your sermons, to gain insight into the gospel of God. You should expect to go away from a classroom study of the Bible enriched and infused with knowledge about God's will, so you can grow thereby. You understand that often the bad news has to be confronted with the good news of the gospel. If the Bible's plan of redeeming us is to pull us from our sin, then often you've got to say, what you're doing is sinful, and this is why.
But here's the solution. Here's the rescue. Here's the redemption that comes from God.
See, if we're in Christ ourselves, if we have the moral strength, not the moral authority, mind you, the moral strength that comes from being redeemed, we can reach down and pull someone up rather than trying to push them up from the water. It's far more difficult to throw someone out of a pool that they're drowning in than it is to stand on the edge once you get them and yank them up yourself. And the moral strength that comes from having your sins washed away lets you look as if it were like the one who's already had the speck removed from their eye, to clearly and accurately see the beam that's still in theirs. We've got to develop ourselves spiritually to that point. Strength of integrity that says, I will preach Christ and Him crucified. I will live in such a way that people will see Christ in me. Hope that as we've studied this morning, you have reconsidered gospel preaching somewhat, been a little bit more aware of the challenges that we may encounter. I want to suggest to you that as we close this chance to worship this morning, that we ought to immediately look within us and ask ourselves some vital questions. Do I recognize sin in my life? Have I understood that the Bible condemns my behavior, my action, the attitudes of my heart
not just the things that people see that I've done. Have I looked upon a woman to lust? I need to stop. Have I welled up animosity against my brother to the point that I wish they were dead? I need to stop. Repent of your sins. If you're not yet one who is in Christ, be willing to be baptized. Paul notes that he was instructed to arise and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Are you ready to accept Jesus' call? Sometimes statements like this are made and you're sitting in the pews and maybe you're 15 or 16 or 20 or 25 or 55 and thinking, he's not talking to me. I am. Talking to myself as well. Just as much as we sit and consider together. You're the one I'm thinking about. You need your sins washed away. You're part of the body of Christ. If we can pray for you and encourage you in some way, please come forward now while we stand and while we sing together.